Would you turn 1 Peter chapter 4 again in verse 7, where he says, the end of all things is at hand. Very short verse, the end of all things is at hand. And I believe that that is something that people can argue over. So, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years and nothing's happened yet. Right. There is a whole lot happening. But God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. And he has a time for everything. But he says in there, be you therefore sober. That means to not be foolish and wasting of your time and running around with the world, but keep a mental attitude that is alert to what's going on and watch unto prayer. Be alert in prayer. Keep your eyes open, see what's going on, observe it, and pray. How well would you say, if you looked at your life, how good and well is your prayer life? Would you say that is something that you are satisfied with, or that you can look at your life and say that I've done the best I can? I need to do better. Or can you look at your life and you see that, well, you know, I'm pretty weak in that area and I really take a lot for granted and I don't take the time to pray. Because, see, our prayers are only as powerful as our lives. If our lives are weak, if our character is weak, then our prayer life will be in shambles. And that's not good. So I want to encourage you to pray. He says here, watch and pray. Like in Matthew chapter 13, when he speaks about the end of times, where he says there several times, watch and pray. What I say to one, I say to all. Watch and pray. And so be observant to what's going on around you in the church, in our nation, wherever you're working. You can always watch and see things. You can realize that there's a time that God is speaking to you to pray for somebody, something, some situation that may be going on. A lot of times people are asking you to pray for things. I mean, I ran into somebody today that asked me about praying for something. So how often are we encouraged to pray as we read through the Bible and we see what Jesus says to his disciples as he took them apart? And he himself set himself apart to pray. I mean, that's something that everybody needs to probably consider throughout the week or the month, to have a time that maybe you set apart a little more than you do other times, just to sit still and to pray. And so we see all through the Bible, times and times again, where like in Psalms chapter 50 and verse 15, it says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and then I will, what does he say? Huh? Oh, I thought he said I might. Okay, I just want to see if y'all are paying attention. Call upon me on the day of trouble, I'll do what? I will answer you. How many of you believe God answers prayer? I mean, really deep in your heart, believe that if I petition God about this thing that I have on my heart, and I believe it's God and my heart is right for him, God's going to answer it. And that's a necessity when it comes to really praying, to believe that God will answer you in the day of trouble. Sometimes you won't have a whole lot of time to examine yourself. You're going to have to be ready all the time. And we might be getting close to that time. Like he says in Psalms 54 and verse 16, as for me, I will call upon the living God. Evening and morning, I will do that. I will call upon him at noon. And so there was a regular time of prayer. That was something that was a practice of the Hebrews. It was something you can see in the book of Acts. It says at the time of prayer, they went up to the temple. It was an hour of prayer. So they had a time set apart. And that's interesting, too. You think that could be kind of religious, can't it? And it can be. You can get into a religious mode. But they set apart that time, nonetheless, to seek the Lord. Be still. I don't know what all everybody did. Maybe some people did just pray. Maybe they did get into a rut. But maybe some of them, too, just sat there and read their Bible and thought about the Lord and then cried unto him, or maybe thanked him for the day. Thanked him, because thanksgiving can be a prayer itself. And that's something we all need to remember to do more of. And so to forsake prayer is to forsake God. If you leave it out of your life, you're leaving God out of your life. Because I think it has to do with communion and knowing him and acknowledging him in all of our ways. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, lean not to thy own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him. And what will he do? He will direct your paths. Well, how can he direct you if you don't acknowledge him? How can he guide you? How can he influence your life if you don't spend some time with him? And we have a tendency to neglect that, and it's something that could be a serious problem. So when God's people stop praying, then they start relying upon something other than God. They rely upon the welfare system. They rely upon the insurance companies. They rely upon the banks. They rely upon people. They rely upon all kinds of things. They rely upon their own strength. And that could be something that causes a lot of trouble in people's lives because you start having confidence in yourself. And you believe that you can get yourself out of any difficult situation you get yourself in. Well, then I guess we just ought to throw away that one in Psalms 50, in the day of trouble, call for me and I'll answer, because I don't need you, Lord. I just could do it on my own. Oh, Lord, don't go down that road. But how many people do in action? Maybe they just start doing it and they don't really realize that, hey, I have really not acknowledged him. I haven't really allowed myself to take the time to acknowledge him and to let him know I need answers, I need help, I need guidance. Sometimes the things that you hear as far as teachings are concerned, maybe there's a sense of, man, I don't know about that. What are you going to do? You're going to pick up a phone and call somebody down at one of these universities and ask them what they believe? I mean, you're going to call one of these religious groups and say, what do you believe about that scripture? What are you going to do? Are you going to seek the Lord, or are you going to listen to what somebody else says? Just because you heard something that you quite didn't understand or didn't want to agree with, don't you think you ought to seek the Lord to find out what God has to say about it? Because when you do that, you'll get answers from him. And so I think we need to realize that if we don't put God in our life and seek after him and pray, that we will begin to lean to the arm of the flesh. We will begin to turn, as it says in the Old Testament, how they turned to the arm of the flesh. Egypt was the arm of the flesh, rather than trusting in their God. And God brought some chastisement in our life as a result of all that. I want to be one who is willing to acknowledge God at all times and everything in my life. His goodness, his mercy, his provision, his protection. I mean, everything that you can think of, just acknowledging that he's the one that gives life. I mean, none of us deserve anything. We are doing a whole lot better than we deserve. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. And so the Bible commands us to do that, to pray, to pray. Luke 18, he says, men ought to always pray and not faint. Sorry, women. It's just the way they did it in those days. Men ought to always pray and not faint. But I'm going to say this. Men and women and children, all of us ought to pray and not faint. And we know that. So you can't get out of that, women, because it says men ought to always pray. Now, some legalist would come along and say, that's just for men. That ain't for women. No, it's for all of us. But what happens is prayer is work. It takes time. It really is. There's a lot involved in it. Being still, waiting, searching your own hearts, letting God speak to you, knowing you and being inspired by God. And sometimes the tendency to wait on God is not something we want to do. Remember in Psalms 46 and verse 1, it says, the Lord is a very present help in time of trouble. You read the whole chapter, you get down to verse 10, it says, be still and know that I'm God. Wait on the Lord. Be still. Because in trouble, I mean, you're going to have to sometimes realize that God's the one who stops wars. God's the one who prevents things from happening. And he's a very present help in time of trouble. We need him in our nation more than ever. We need him in our homes, our families. We need him in our schools. We need him in our churches. We need him in our lives. We need him everywhere we go. And so we need to realize that we need to be still and know that he is God. And don't faint in prayer. Don't faint because we have been laboring and because we don't see any results. Because faith is a part of this thing that comes into play when you seek after God. You believe that he hears you and you're willing to hold on what you've given to him, believing that he will fulfill that petition. But some people have a tendency to faint because of the circumstances and situations, because of the difficulty and the hardships, because of the prolonged delay. But delay is not denial. I mean, God is well, not the judge of the earth, do right. He will sooner or later. You just got to hold on to him and believe that what you read and what he reveals to you is what he will do. Because he's not going to show us things in his word and then say, I don't do that no more. And so in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, as we were there last week, says, you know, they asked the Lord a question after he, you know, apparently they saw something in his life that impressed them. Because now remember, these are Hebrews who had learned to pray. They had, like Catholics, had learned to pray to the saints and to Hail Marys and everything else, except it was a little different with the Hebrews. They had their little prayers that they prayed. And yet, here when they heard him pray, it was something that they said to him, he said, Lord, teach us to pray. As John also taught his disciples. Something they want to see. And so from there he goes on, when you pray, pray this prayer. It's called the Alfalfa prayer. And if you repeat it enough, I will answer you. Well, if that's true, we'd have miracles all over the world. We don't see any of them. And so what we see here is a pattern he gives us. How to pray. Because when you say, hallowed be thy name, You talk about a holy God who is your Father that you go to seek after. And he gives us principles down through here that we're supposed to apply. And he gives an example of a person who has somebody knocking on his door asking for something. And the one thing he says, because of his importunity. And it means he's in bed, he's tired, his children's in bed, he doesn't want to get up, he doesn't want to answer this guy. But he gets up for one reason only, because the guy kept on knocking. And he goes on, and it says there in the context, for everyone that, verse 10, for everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And it's not telling us there to be repetitious. It's telling us to be persistent. Stay there and don't leave until you settle the issue. Like Beverton would crawl up in the hollow of a log and he'd wait upon the Lord and pray about something until he had what he knew was right. Sometimes it took him quite a while, didn't it? And that's what it might take us sometimes to really lay hold of God. And very few people stir themselves up or arouse themselves or awaken themselves to seek after God in this manner. And what keeps us from doing that is our sins. It's our iniquities. It holds us back. It restrains us because we know that we're not right with God. And so we're saying, given principles here for you to learn how to pray, because I want people to be able to pray. And the first thing we said last week and labored on because y'all wouldn't let me go was guilt and condemnation is a big problem. Guilt and condemnation comes as a result of what? It comes as a result of sin. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is to know good and not to do it. All of those things are revealed to us in the Bible. Now, some people don't know right from wrong yet, but as they learn it and they find out what is right, then they are required to do it, because he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's what? It's sin. So if I know what is right to do, then I abstain from doing it willfully, then I am sinning. I know to do it. It's not just a sin of commission. It could be the sin of omission. Knowing to do good and not do it. And so that's something that becomes a part of our lives. It brings conviction into us and it challenges us, because James 5 says, if you have any sins, confess them. The Lord will hear you and he will answer you and he'll forgive you. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So why is it that God doesn't hear prayers? They're going up all along. I mean, you hear people pray all the time. You hear them at events. You hear people talking about a national day of prayer, people gathering together. Some of them are godly people and probably have fervent prayers. God probably answers these things from time to time. Maybe we just don't recognize them. If you keep a little log of these things, you begin to recognize and see the things you specifically prayed about and see the changes that took place. And you realize God was in that. This is part of that answer. But most people don't do that. Most people are very selfish. It's all about me, what I can get out of God, what I can gain, what's advantageous to me. It's all about my needs, my prosperity, my health, me, 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 me. And not realizing there's more to life than just you. But still, again, the reason God doesn't answer prayer is because of sin. You find that all through the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 tells us there about his people. If you will humble yourself before God and repent of your sins and turn from your lawless ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will heal your land. And there's a command that's given to us there. That's not something I take lightly. I believe God means what he says and says what he means. And so you see, I think some people use prayer like a fire escape. It's only in a time of crisis. So when I'm in a crisis, then I can run to God and I can get out of this crisis. God can be very good and gracious to us all. A lot of us have been there. But that's not to be the pattern of our life. Our life is to be a prayer. Everything we do, it's kind of like like breathing. It should be part of our normal lifestyle. When we sit down to eat, we know to pray. When we know something's going on, we know to pray for them. Maybe going down the road and just inspired to pray in the Spirit. That's one thing you can always do. Pray in the Spirit. Believing that that's a prayer that you're offering up to God, and that his perfect will be accomplished. And so guilt is a basic problem. It's a basic problem with the whole human race. And it's a basic problem right within Christendom and in a church. No matter how much you teach this, no matter how many people you're around, you find that this comes back to a very simple, basic issue that people don't pray, because there's something in their mind and their heart that they know that they haven't gotten right with God. And so we have to look at our lives and realize, as we are praying, it requires us sometimes just to take a moment before God to examine ourselves. What's your conscience saying to you? 1 John chapter 3, as we saw in verse 20, briefly, 1 John 3 and verse 20. It talks about having a conscience that is not condemned. It says, "For if a heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if a heart condemns us not, then have we confidence towards God." So there's a contrast between a heart that condemns there and the confidence that we can have because there is no condemnation. And the reason we have confidence is because we know God has pointed out something in our life and we took it to Him and believed that when we asked Him to forgive us, He did. That is a basic thing. If you believe you're saved, you believe God forgave you. How many of you saved? Okay, that's a pretty good answer. So if that is true, you believe God forgave you when you asked Him to forgive you. And that's the same thing you're asking for other things and believing that if you ask Him, He'll hear you. But you can do that with confidence because you know that your heart is right. And so as we look through the Bible over and over, we find things like, you know, Paul said, "I do always hear and exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and man." So there was something that apparently that in Paul's life that he exercised, that he had trained himself in such a way that if there's anything here in my conscience, conscience is with, means with knowledge, that's the Greek word, with knowledge, that I have knowledge of something that I did not do or something that I should have done that I did not do. That if I committed to sin, if I said something or done something I shouldn't have done, then I will ask God to forgive me. One time a high priest he spoke ill to. And he says, "Thou shalt not speak to that high priest that way." He said, "I didn't know he was a high priest." He backed off real quick. I mean, his conscience was like, "I didn't do that. I repent." Because he knew he was wrong. And that's the way it's supposed to be with us, exercising your conscience. But it's not just towards God, it's towards man. So it gets down into relationships. Like 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, unless your prayers be hindered. If you don't dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, maybe that might be one reason. Well, but she's a problem. But wait a minute, you're not dwelling with her according to knowledge and helping her out of her problem. Pause. Well, aren't you supposed to do that? Aren't you the one who is the head of the home and the minister of the home? Aren't you supposed to help her and pray for her and love and cherish and honor and all those things you're supposed to do? And you take it for granted. And before you know it, you find your prayers are not being answered. And God's speaking to you about that. Then, you know, harmony is the best thing we have. Matthew 18, if two agree on anything as touching it, it shall be granted unto them. And agree means harmony, like a symphony. Harmonious, two people in such harmony, such sync. Boy, there's no better place than that, is it? Now, if you can get two that way, can you get three? Can you get four? Can you get five? Because if one can cause 1,000 to flee, what can two do? Think about it. When you get that many people in unity, in agreement on something, that there is no doubt, that there is no fear or hesitation, they believe that God can do it. And you're going to have some prayers that are going to be answered as a result of that, if you're on believing ground, as the Bible teaches us to be. And so, secondly, we said motives. That's a big deal. James chapter 2 speaks about this. Doesn't use the word motive, but that's what's implied. If you look at the New American Standard Version, when you get to James chapter 4, it'll substitute the word motive for amiss. And it does that in various places where you see the word intent, secret of heart. You'll see the motives are inserted in there. So here we are in James chapter 4. Why are these wars among you? Why? Because of your lust. He says, verse 2, "You lust and you have not. You kill, desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not." And then when you ask, you receive not. Because when we ask, we're supposed to receive. Mark 11:24 says that. But he says, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, with evil intents." That would be the translation of the word amiss. Your motives are not right. And this becomes a very deep part of a man's relationship with God and with other people. When you begin to look at the secrets of a person's heart. I can't see them, unless God reveals by word of knowledge. But God sees. God's eyes are going to and fro about all the earth, looking for a heart that is perfect towards Him, or, you know, committed to Him, wholly following after Him, that He might show Himself strong on that person's behalf. Now, if God is looking for that kind of heart, do you want that kind of heart? That means God looks on you. God does not look on the outward. God looks on the inner part. He looks up on the heart of man. We look up on the appearance of things, and we see things from the appearance, and we can misjudge by that. But God looks deeper into the motivations and intents of the heart. And that becomes a real serious problem in the Christian life because a lot of people their intents are not right. Their motives are not within line with what God says. And so what's your motive for wanting things? What's your motive for wanting to prosper? Now, most people are going to have a wrong motive there. And what is your motive for wanting to be healed? And you start asking those questions, and you find that there's wrong motivations that begin to come out of people's lives. Now, we come back to that, but it is God's will. And that is very important because it glorifies Him. God wants to be glorified. But is that what you really want? Or do you just want to get what you can so that you can, you know, everybody can applaud you because you got a lot of money, or you can have your health, therefore you can run all over the world and do anything you want to and don't serve God? As Christians, we're supposed to serve Him. Our lives are supposed to be committed to Him. And everything we do should be in line with His will, and we should align our lives up with wanting to do His will. But see, you know, there are good motives that the Bible teaches, but there are also the wrong motives, the evil intents. What was Balaam's intent? Or wasn't his intent covetousness? It was. He was exposed. And how many people in the Bible have been exposed? How many people in life have been exposed? What was Ananias and Sapphira's motivation? Well, Peter apparently had a word of knowledge on that because they lied. Because their intent was to make everybody think they were more committed than they really were. Maybe you've never heard it that way. I've said that often. But they came and they were given everything as if they gave it all, but they could have kept back part. They could have said, well, we got $50,000, we're giving you $20,000. Or they didn't have to say, so we're just going to give you $20,000. Or they didn't have to say, just give it quietly. But they said, we give it all. And that's a lie. They were holding back. And they wanted everybody to think, woo! It's an evil intent. And God saw that right at the foundation, the beginning of the church, is evil. And God judged them both right there. And that's sobering. That doesn't mean that God always does that instantaneously like that. Didn't none of us be here? I mean, we all probably had some bad motives somewhere. None of us would be here. But He puts that there as a warning. You better be careful with your motives. Because if the reason you do things is to be seen and recognized and heard, then you better correct that in your life. And you better be led more by the Holy Spirit and let your conscience guide you and not your selfish desires, not wanting everybody to applaud and to recognize you and to pay attention to you or to be famous. Because, I mean, you can do right things. Now, here's where the problem comes. You can do right things with wrong motives. And that's where the big problem comes in for a lot of Christians. Well, I gave. Yeah, but you gave to be seen. Your whole motivation. That doesn't mean because you gave a check or you whatever you did, it doesn't mean that your motivation was wrong. You have to judge that. But the point of it is, what was your motive? You know, don't you? Maybe you wrestled over it a little bit and you got it straight first. But if you know what your motives are, and if your motive is to get attention, recognition, or applause, and if you fast to be seen, and if you pray to be heard, and that's you want somebody to give you that recognition, then that's beginning to reveal something about your heart, that your heart is not right with God. I mean, even over in the book of Acts, when they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was one Simon there who saw that. Oh, he wanted to buy that gift. Remember that? Well, Peter said something to him about being, you know, you're in a gall of bitterness here. And I perceive this thing in your life. You repent. Why? Because this man wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit so he could have the same power that they had. He didn't want to have it the way God gives it on his time, his way, his terms. He wanted something because he had bewitched all of the people with his sorcery, and now all of this was taking place, and people were going from him to Christianity. He said, wait a minute, I'm losing my power. Give me, I want to buy this thing from you so I can have it now. So what was his motivation? Was it selfish? I want the power, recognition, want to control people's lives? Well, he got judged and got caught right there. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is it. And that's why it comes down to all of us. Everything that we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, all that we do should be done to the glory of God. Whatsoever we do, whether we eat or we drink or whatsoever we do, it should be done with the mind, within mind of God's glory. Does this bring glory to God? Or is it glorifying self? Is it bringing you attention or is it pointing to Jesus Christ and what He did for people and causing people to see that? And so again, we come back to this whole thing asking ourselves questions about our heart and about our motives. Because over in Proverbs 21, verse 2, if you'll turn there with me, Proverbs 21, verse 2. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about all this. And motives become something that it's hard to deal with because man's heart is evil. He can excuse himself. He justifies himself. Doesn't Jeremiah say the heart's deceitfully wicked? Who can know it? Yes, it does. Listen to this. Proverbs 21 and verses 1 and 2. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So God turns hearts. But every way of a man is right in his own eyes. That's so true. Everybody thinks they're right in their own eyes. It says, but the Lord pondereth or weighs the hearts. How many times do you think you're right about something and everybody else is wrong? Come on. Let's get that little self-righteous thing up in our hearts here and see ourselves right there. Let's just focus and zoom in on it because it's in our hearts. But the Lord, see, he's weighing the heart. And we always think that we're so right. It's one thing to be right about what you believe as far as Scripture is concerned. It's another thing to be self-righteous and give excuses and justifications for so many things that you do or want to do. And that's what so many people do. And see, God's weighing the heart here. So the heart is deceitfully wicked. And it's amazing how we judge ourselves so favorably. And yet, when it comes to judging other people for the same thing that we do, we're not so favorable. Which reveals something, does it not? How can we judge ourselves so favorably for something we did, but when they do it, we're not so favorable? So we can, you know, we can speak ill of people and gossip and criticize, but you know, it's you know, right. Somebody else does it, it's criticism. Now, there's a time to judge and there's a time not to judge, and there's a right way to do it, and there's a good way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. But we excuse ourselves a lot of times. And that's what we're talking about here. And we get into that mode sometimes that we think that we're so right. And this is where we find that God is not able to necessarily hear our prayers until something is revealed to us. These are these presumptuous, self-righteous sins that we get into. We're presuming that we're okay when we're not. It's a secret faults in people's lives. And God brings trials our way sometimes and a word our way and people our way in order to expose these things in our life. We begin to see a picture of ourselves and we see our attitude. And have you ever been in that mode when you looked at somebody and judged them about something and you were quickened not to do that? Because God was saying to you, you did the same thing. Now give them space. God corrected you. Let's see if he can correct them. And at the same time, there's a place in Galatians 6:1, if a brother sees somebody overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, you can correct them, but do it in a spirit of meekness, considering your own self. That's your fault. So that means you better restrain yourself unless you are willing to do it in the spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you be tempted with the same thing you just corrected them for and you fall into it. We're guilty of the same habits that we condemn other people of. And this is what he's saying here. Every way in a man is right in his own eyes. It's kind of like over in the last book of Judges, last chapter in Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Because in man's eyes, he's okay. Unless he's gotten close to the Lord and he begins to see he ain't so okay. The only thing that makes him okay is Christ and what he did for him. And he deals with our lives according to that. And so you see, you remember over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when there's an interesting story there about Nathan coming to David, when David had committed adultery and then he tried to cover it up with murder. And it's a story here where Nathan comes to him and basically tells him there's this great big rich man. He had a whole lot of sheep and lambs and everything else. But you know what? His poor little neighbor just had this little ewe lamb. But when he went to have a feast and had a traveler come by, he didn't kill his own lamb. He went and got his poor man's lamb and killed it. And David looked at that, and David got upset about that. David was really put out, and it says it in verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then it's amazing how God barked this whole thing out, confronting David and with this analogy that was came to him. And here comes this prophet, next verse. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're the man that did that. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover had given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house. God was very severe on him, wasn't he? David was still going to church, still going to the synagogue, still entering in all of those things, playing the hypocrite. And yet in Psalms 51, he comes to that place, I acknowledge my sin is ever before me. He saw himself. This man got through to him. He lost a child that was conceived in that relationship. The sword didn't depart his house, as we know. Abner died as a fool died. And David had to suffer the consequences of his sin. But God forgave him. He went on with his life. But that tells you something about a man's heart. How that you can approach somebody and say something, and they can be so self-righteous and point the finger, yet in their very heart they're concealing something at that very moment. It's one thing to have committed the sin. It's one thing to be forgiven of it and to be able to look and say, well, that is a pretty heinous sin because I know myself I've been down that road. Let's pray for that person that God can deal with them and he can deliver them. Because God can set anybody free. He can because he's all powerful. But we're too easy to just point a finger at other people. And I know there's a time to judge things. It's time to look at the wickedness of a nation. I mean, the things that are going on in our school system, our government, these people are wicked. But still, we should pray for our nation. We should. Because if we neglect that, we're forsaking God. Because God calls us to intercede for our nation, to come against these crimes that take place, the illicit, immoral things that we see all over the place. We can stand against those things. We can take authority over them. And that authority will begin to cause these things to change. Prayer changes things. It's the prayer of faith that changes things. It changes people. It changes nations. It changes a lot of things in people's lives. It changes marriages. It changes children, teenagers. Because somebody's been praying for you. Somebody's been interceding, standing in the gap. So when you see this, you realize that there's a thing here. We have to look at our lives, just like with King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's just back a book. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the context here where King Saul, he had a wrong motive. He was told to go kill all the Amalekites. Utterly destroy them all. And so he went out there, but he didn't do all of that. He didn't do like God had commanded him. And now here comes Samuel, the prophet, back under the authority of God. And he begins to excuse himself, blaming the people for taking the spoil. And so he says this, because see, verse 17 shows he was a proud man. When thou was little in thy own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king of Israel? So you can be little in something, and all of a sudden you start getting a little, you know, God promotes you. Something good happens in your life. And then you begin to think that you're the big dog in the barnyard. Nothing can happen to you. Well, you're in trouble. So the Lord goes on down and says in verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Yes, I obeyed God. I did what you said, Samuel, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of things which thou hast, should have been utterly destroyed, but they took them to sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now, do you see what's happening here? The reason that they took them, Samuel, I mean, they took them so that they could sacrifice them, and God wants sacrifices, so that was a good thing. But see, his whole underlying motive, he knew he was wrong because God said, utterly destroy them all. Don't spare anything. But yet, he spared some things, and then he turns around right here, and they took him to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And then verse 22 says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, obedience is better than sacrifice. I don't want the sacrifices. So the whole intent, well, we'll save these all aside. You think they were going to sacrifice them? Do you think they really were? Or that they saw that they were good sheep and they were good oxen, they were things that they could have that would just make their storehouses and cattle and everything look real good. And so they weren't willing to obey what God said. And this is what happened if you see reading on. For the rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord, he's also rejected thee from being king. Because you didn't do what I said. And so sometimes you see God tells us to get on the cross and die to everything, to utterly destroy all those fleshly appetites and desires, but we want to keep a few. We want to hold on to a few little things rather than really bringing them to the Lord and getting rid of them, get them out of our life. Maybe we want to hold on to a few of the old records of the music of the world. Maybe we want to hold on to a few other things that might bring us some money down the road somewhere. Or memories down in memory lane when we're 20 years older. So we want to hold on to those things. So I told you, get rid of them all. Acts chapter 19, burn it all. Get rid of it. I don't want it. Well, I can sell it and I can give it to the church. Don't need the money. Don't want blood money. Get rid of it. Don't want sin money. Just burn it. God will take care of things His way. And here he says, you know, you rejected God's way. Now that becomes a sobering thought again, because this man here, he had bad motives. Are we guilty of a self-righteous pride? Is there some kind of covetousness in us that we don't want to get rid of some things that God requires us to remove out of our life? Maybe we need to examine ourselves and see what our motives are. And so what we often do is for our own gain. What we often do is something that we can get something out of rather than doing it on God's terms and God's way. Over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 36, there was a group here that came along and it said something here. And there's people today, you see a lot of people trying to claim some exclusive rights. Like we're the only one. Well, I don't like that. There are a few. God has 7,000 more. But in Mark chapter 9 and verse 36, this comes up. Mark 9 and verse 36. It says there, in the context, that's the one I want. Yes, verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils. Verse 38. And thy name. And he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus says, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against me, but against us, is on our part. Now think about that for a minute. Here's some people who want to have the exclusive claims. We're the only ones that have everything. And when you start doing that, you become a self-righteous people. He says, now wait a minute. Those people are praying in Jesus' name. They're casting out devils. They're preaching what they have light of. Maybe there are things they need to know. Maybe they need some corrections, and God will bring that along in their lives if they really are seeking after God. But we have a tendency sometimes to start pointing our finger, and a lot of times it happens within families. We start looking at people in our own family, and they've gone astray a little way, or maybe they're going somewhere else, and they are professing to be Christians. Maybe they are Christians. Maybe they're going to another church. They're doing the best they can. Maybe you have created problems because of your legalism. Maybe there's something you created the problem of and they have gone somewhere else and they're not around you and you have a tendency to be self-righteous and you point your finger at them and you're alienating them even more. You're alienating them. Give them time. Aren't you supposed to pray for them and be kind and gracious and loving to them? Now, I'm not talking to people out there if they're in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I mean, if they're in that kind of situation, it's another thing. I'm not talking people that they're committing sin. I'm talking about people who are professing Christians who are striving to do the best they can with what they got. You got to be careful. You see, here's one of the things that I've seen is that people come here, and I guess you can say that this might be partly my fault for not trying to maybe correct it, and I think I have. I don't know. When you hear me preach sometimes, I'm preaching a pretty narrow message because it's what the Bible reveals. I didn't get there overnight, and neither did you. And I think that I try to give enough room to people to grow. But there's a tendency for people to listen to me teach and to take what I say and try to go out and witness to people the way I teach. And you can't do that. You can't do that. That is a serious flaw. Because I'm teaching you who have learned things, discipling you what you're supposed to know and what is right as far as God's required. And we've also told them witnessing. And when you're witnessing, you witness with your life. You witness with the fruit of the Spirit in your life, with kindness and grace and love and mercy and everything else, and truth. Truth has to always be in there. Because if truth is not there, you're not witnessing. But you've got to also read things and realize people can't take strong meat. They can choke on it. And so you got to give them a spoonful of oatmeal. You got to give them a spoonful of that mushed down little peaches or whatever. You know, oatmeal mouth wine. And you got to feed them a little bit here and there. And then you come back and you're thinking, now you know what, we got it all, they ain't got nothing. Well, we can thank God for the light we have, but we better watch out. If we're thanking God for the light we have, we better be sure we're applying it. But see, the problem is we begin to become like these people right here. They're not following us. They're not singing the way we sing. They're not as exuberant as we are. They don't have the deeper life message. Isn't that being a little critical? Give them time. Maybe they never heard it. Maybe once they heard it, if you went to a group of 100 people and you preached this message, do you know that maybe God might pull 25 or 30 right out of there immediately and say, wow, that's what I need to hear? And some of them, you'll find out who's real and who's not. I believe that. But it's a time for everything. There's a time to kill. There's a time to love. There's a time to laugh, a time to mourn. Ecclesiastes 3 says that. So your timing chain needs to be hooked up right. And so when you go out there and you're talking to other people, you've got to realize that you can't witness the way I preach. And so you have to take that and you have to assimilate it into your own self, see what the truth is, and then believe God that you can witness to other people with the truth that God's given you. That you could point them a little here and a little there. You can, lasso them somewhere with some good truth. And they say, man, that's good. Where'd you get that from? Well, let me just share some more with you. I said, well, I don't know about that. Leave it alone then. Stop. Give them time. Because if they really see something different about what you've got, well, God's going to start dealing with them. If they're really true, if they're honest, if they're hungry and they're thirsty, they'll begin to go back in their Bible and say, where's that at? And they'll begin to see God. That's what I did. I heard thing after thing. I mean, I remember an old Pentecostal preacher one time. He kind of put me in his lock arm and got my head down here and pulled me aside and started talking to me about Psalms 91 and divine protection and being out of debt. It was just a Bible study at a home meeting. And I sit there and I listen to this guy say these things and I begin to think, where's that at? Well, Psalms 91. And he started taking me some other scriptures, just quoting them right out of his mouth. And I thought, I'd never heard this stuff before. And I went, after he left, I didn't say anything to him. I said, well, amen, bro. But when after he left, I went in there and got my office. Where is that at? I started searching. I started finding. And I thought, wow. Where has this been all my life? I've been there. God's now opening your eyes. And I began to see that, and I got hungry because somebody said something to me about some deeper life, if you would. Divine protection, and God can provide your needs. Being out of debt. And I began to see those things, and I began to slowly but surely apply it to my life. I remember telling my wife, I said, credit cards, you bring them here. We clipped them all up because we didn't know how to handle them. I mean, I was not excessively in debt. I was pretty good at handling my finances. Don't take it wrong. I just learned that. I guess it was the way I was brought up, hard times. But at the same time, I still had every paycheck, I might have had 10 or 15 bucks left to go to McDonald's. That's about it, because I had everything to pay. I could pay everything. But as I began to pay off everything, I looked at the end of all and I thought, man, look how much money we got left this week. What are we going to do with it? Like the Lord said, give me some. Well, then you're going to meddling now. But you see, you begin to realize here that he's not following us the way we follow you. Give them time, and they start following. Because I believe anybody he's called, I believe they'll start following Jesus. They'll start taking up that cross and denying themselves. Little by little, they'll begin to follow the Lord. So people here are sometimes, and they're not very young in the Lord. They haven't heard a whole lot. When they start hearing things, I mean, it's kind of like, man, you stand them up there and say, smack them in the face. And they're going out of here in a whirlwind. You think, now you come back and say, you got it right now? No, you know what? Take your time. Take your time. Be like the Bereans. Go home and see if it be so. If it ain't so, you don't have to do it. But just don't go to Professor so-and-so. You just keep going back here to what it says and check it all out. And if it's so, then be like the Bereans and you have to believe it. So all I'm saying is that we get to this, our motives sometimes are not right. We think because, well, they ain't going here, they're going over there. Well, God sent them over there at this time. If they're in error, God will deal with that too. I'm just saying here, we got to keep our motives in check. Because there are people, when you get into the cults and other things, that there are dangerous things that we have to say something about. And we do that. But the worst thing we can do is become like we got to always be watching for something to criticize. I mean, because it becomes a problem. Now, when something becomes a problem in the ranks of the people that God sent me over to pastor, then I'll start saying something about it. I remember for almost a year, the Promise Keepers thing was going around. Finally, people started asking me questions about it. I said, uh-oh. And I knew I was going to have to teach on that. So I finally did. But I really don't want to have to go down that road unless I have to. And if it's affecting the church and the sheep and their thinking and their believing and their faith, and it's starting to be, I see it's something that's beginning to take away the life of God from them, I'm going to say something about it. And so if I see worldliness creeping in, if I see something creeping in, I've got to say something. I've got to, you know, shout from the housetops. I've got to sound the trumpet. That's part of my responsibility. But your motives are very important. Again, we got to be careful. Look over in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54. Mark 9 and verse 54. Or Luke, I mean. Go to Luke 9, 54. Luke 9 and 54. These guys here were terrible. Luke 9 and verse 54. And when disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, because the Lord had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messages before his face. And he went into the village of Samaria to make ready for him, and they did receive Jesus there. Samaritans hated the Jews. And verse 54, when disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down upon them from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? Whoa, boys, hold down just a minute. Let's just get here. We got to go put you out to pasture and fence you in. You got a bad attitude. And the Lord said, he rebuked them. He said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's what God came to do. He came to save people. And so we go out there and they say, well, I ain't receiving you. Well, I command fire to come down on you. Man, the whole town we wouldn't have nobody but us around here. Then before you know it, we start calling fire down on one another. Wouldn't be nothing left. That kind of attitude. Now don't tell me this hadn't been something that's been our motive sometimes. Haven't somebody made you mad because they didn't receive you? Didn't receive what you had to say? I'll get you. I'll go home. Lord, get them. Get your big stick out. Spank them. Lord, spanking you for your attitude. This is exactly what's taking place right here. And so, I mean, call fire. There's a difference in not receiving the Lord and outright rejecting Him. I mean, when they rejected over in Acts chapter 7, remember Stephen was preaching and they were resisting Him, the Holy Spirit? He called them out on it. Or in Acts chapter 13, when that man was going around trying to stop Paul from preaching the gospel, he said, you'll be blind for a season. So there's a difference between they just didn't receive us versus they, you know, they're resisting us and there's hate and malice and ill will operating there because they stoned Stephen to death. There's a big difference between the two here. They didn't stone you, they just receive it. They want to undo it. Well, if they don't receive you in this city, call fire down. I don't find that scripture. What I find is go to another city. Kick the dust off your feet and trot on down the road. Go down the next block. That's what he's telling us. So you see your motives. Because you can get in this where people get so fired up. And it's one thing to have passion for the truth. It's another thing to have anger against people. It's one thing to be righteously indignant because of what you see taking place. It's another thing to have anger. He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. So over in Romans chapter 2. Motives are, this is deeper life. It really is. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Now in Romans 2, he's basically saying the whole world, all through Romans, up to chapter 7, before the Spirit-filled life comes in. He's trying to tell them here about the whole world is guilty. Everybody is under the judgment of God, and every sinner is going to die. And the wages of sin is death. But he's telling them here in chapter 2 that there's going to be a way that God judges people, a basis for which he judges people, especially people who are not the heathen. People say, well, how's God going to judge them? Well, verse 2 says, it'll be according to truth. against them which commit such things. And verse 6 says, who will render every man according to his deeds. So truth and deeds, things that people do, this is how God's going to judge them. And then verse 11 says, for there's no respect of persons with God. And then it says in verse 16, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The motives. The motivation for which they did the things that they did. And those are the basis on which God is going to judge people. Then he goes on down in verse 19 and he plays off this thought. He says in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. We call ourselves Christian. We make the boast in the Word of God. And then he says, and knoweth his will and approveth the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. And are confident that thou art thyself are a God of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. I'm confident and I believe that as a Christian we are that. But then he says, verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teaches another, teachest thou not thyself? Ooh. That thou preachest a man should not steal, does thou steal? So is it all right for me to preach, don't steal, then I go ahead and steal? Okay, then he goes on. That thou that saith a man should not commit adultery, does thou commit adultery? How many preachers have been exposed on that one? Thou that abhorrest idols, does thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest the boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keepeth the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, the circumcision is made uncircumcision. So he's pointing his finger back at them. He's saying, if you're teaching something, you're livid. Because God's going to judge you based upon your motives. Because he says that right there in that verse 16, in the day which God shall judge the secrets of men. And so again, we see God will judge the secrets of every man's heart. And that's the thing that we have to look for, is God deals with us with the truth. And so are we more worried about getting caught than doing what is right? I think that's true of some people. They're more worried about getting caught in what they do than doing what is right. I think a lot of teenagers are that way. They go behind their parents' back and they do and they say things. And they're worried about getting caught. But they're not honoring their parents. So what are they more worried about? Are they really concerned about, I want to honor my parents. I don't want to sneak behind their back. I don't want to lie to them. I want to honor them. If I have a problem with something, I will sit down and talk with them about it. I'm not going to go behind their back. But see, if you just go out and go behind their back and you do those things, oh boy, I hope they don't find out about you. I hope nobody tells. Your biggest concern is getting caught. Your biggest concern is not as what is in your heart and what your motive is. And I think that's so true of so many people. They cannot be faithful in little things. How can they be faithful in the bigger things? If a man is dishonest in little things, will he be dishonest man? Not necessarily. And that's the way that with so many people, they won't go out and rob banks and they won't go out and maybe rape people. But at the same time, they will go behind the scenes, they will cheat IRS, and they will try in different little ways to maneuver in their lives, to steal, to cheat, look at pornography and peek at things they shouldn't look at. And yet they wouldn't do those things and they preach against it. What about that heart? Something I write down here. Motives and intents. So you can look at other people and say, I'm not like other people. They committed adultery. They raped somebody. I mean, that's terrible. Look what that governor did. But look how many people are doing the same thing by looking at pornography. They're doing the same thing. And they're judging a man. And they themselves are to be judged. Now, that's going to be some real serious thing come judgment day. Because there's a whole lot of people around like that. That are so quick to say, well, I can't believe somebody do like that. You hear them talking at work, you hear them in the community, they're all talking about, and yet they themselves, more than likely, deep down, have some of the same secrets. And God says, I'll judge that. So you don't know it. You think they're upstanding, they're good citizens, and boy, when they have the obituary, they'll tell you all the clubs they're in, all the wonderful things they've done. And they'll try somehow or another to preach them into heaven. This thing with Michael Jackson is a shame. I think it's like somebody wrote, little upset about it. Why are we not giving this much attention to our war heroes who have died? I thought, how so true? How so true? If the media would give that much attention to those people who've lost their lives the past week or so versus this reprobate who's obviously a reprobate. Obviously so. And all these people mourning over him and idolizing him and worshiping him as if he's God. Well, that day will come too, won't it? Because, again, God will take care of everything at the end. See, well, how do you know he didn't have a deathbed repentance? Well, if he did, we will all find out one day. But I have my doubts. I have my doubts on the basis of the way things went down. But you look at this again and you see how he's telling us where people can be motivated with wrong things. Look over in Acts chapter 17. See, my only intent here is to see, I want to be able to pray knowing that my intents, that my motives are right with God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 5, this is when they were down to Thessalonica. They came there in the synagogue of Jews and they were preaching. Matter of fact, in verse 3, it says, of Acts 17, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He's the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. That's a pretty good little evangelistic scene there, isn't it? But, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, they couldn't just let that be it. Moved with envy. Could we say motivated with envy? Motivated with envy took upon them certain lewd fellows. How about that? Certain lewd of the basest sort. Couldn't do it themselves. Because they stand there with smiles on their face while the basest sort goes out and does all the other. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas to Berea. But you see the motivation. Actually, you know, look, this thing with Sarah Palin is a good example. What was the motivation? I mean, it's obvious that the motivation behind that was to hurt her, to malign her, because everything they barred against her on the ethics that they say were wrong, not a one of them, not one, 15, not 15 they barred, not one proves anything whatsoever. It's just these basic sort of people trying to do everything they can to hurt a person's character. Because they despise her values. And you wonder where the feminists are. See, the feminists are all for abortion because she has this Down syndrome baby and decided to go ahead and have it. It upsets people. You should have aborted the baby. And where is really the conscience of this nation rising up? Whoa, just a minute about this. Something not right with that attitude. This is evil. This is wicked. This is envious of people who have something to say that are so practical, down to earth. She's just not one of the elite. She's common sense. And this is the attitude you find in a lot of people. People get envious. Sometimes girls get envious over girls, and the boy over a girl. Girl because another girl likes a boy, or because of dress, or because of things. Preachers could get envious over other preachers. You can find a lot of things. People get envious or jealous. And they're motivated by that. And they do cruel things. They do bad things. When people leave people out, when they know that they can include people in their relationship, they leave them out because they just don't want nothing to do with them. Not a right attitude. Not a right motive. And so I'm asking you to look at your motives, because that might be why your prayers are not being answered. It's because something's wrong deep down inside of you, and you're excusing yourself, and you're justifying yourself, and you're saying, no, but I'm not like them. I mean, I don't agree with them. Well, wait a minute. Can't you win them over? Can't you draw near them and maybe help them some? Isn't that what we're supposed to do, is lift people up? And if they don't want to be lifted up, they go their way. That's at least you can say you tried. And that's what I like to be able to say, I tried. I gave it my best shot. I did what I could do to help them. So when it comes to prayer, if you're only seeking God's approval for what you want to do, rather than seeking what is God's will, your motive's not right. And so often that's true. It's just, Lord, I want your approval on this thing that I want to do. Didn't you pray about it first and God said, do this? Because isn't that what you want? Because if all you want is for God just to say, okay, Lord, I want you to approve of this, then it's you. It's not God. And your motives are not right. You're not concerned if it's God's will. Your most motives are selfish. Look at Matthew 22, that the religious hypocrites wanted to catch Jesus in a trap. Their motives were wrong, and he knew it. So Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. It says here, then when the Pharisees sent and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Oh, you don't know how many people want to do that. They're trying to catch somebody on a talk, conservative talk show. They're out there monitoring them, trying to find one little thing that they say. I mean, you look at the thing with George Allen because of Macaca. One thing that man said that they were so unforgiving about and so unrelentless about and just destroyed the man's character over that one thing. Unbelievable. And yet they can say even 50 times worse and nobody does anything. That's what these people are like. And they sent out unto him the disciples with the Herodians saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Yes, thou art so wonderful. Teach us the way of God in truth. And neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. You're not a respecter of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give up tribute unto Caesar or not? So they wanted him to come against Caesar. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Their motivation was wickedness. He perceived it. And he said, why tempt you me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, who is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. They walked out of it. They didn't know what to do with that. So he didn't fall into the trap. And how many times do you find people trying to catch you in a trap? Trying to bait you and pull you into something just for the purpose of overthrowing you, not to help you, but to overthrow you, to tear you down and to destroy your life. John chapter 12. We know what Judas's motive was, but maybe you have to look at your life. What is your motive? Sometimes people think, well, how can you say so much about a motive? Because the Bible's full of it. When you begin to look at it, you begin to see and have insight to this. In John chapter 12, in verse 4. This is when Mary had given the pound of ointment of spikenard. It was very costly in verse 3. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That sounds very, I never thought of that. Sounds pretty wise, don't you think? But let's read the next verse. This he said not, here's his motive. This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. See, if we just sold it for 300 pence, we put it in the bag, I might get 100 out of there. That's what he's thinking. His whole motive. And he's exposed here. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. But see, the whole thing you see in the context, his motive was to get the money. What about you when it comes to money? What's your motive? Makes you stop, ponder, doesn't it? What's your motive? Because if your motive is to gain, to be rich, they that will be rich, 1 Timothy 6, they will fall into many sorrowful hurts, piercing himself through with sorrows. So don't let that be your motive in life. Don't let it be your motive in life is to be rich and try to get as much as you can. Because you came in with nothing, you'll go out with nothing. God will bless you. God will prosper you. God will meet your every need. But when you get it, don't start hoarding it either. Just remember, God gave it to you for a reason, that you can have a good steak now and then, but you can help the poor. You can give to the ministry and you can help other people. And you can pay your taxes. You give to Caesar what belongs to him. I wish we had to give less. We'll pray about that. But you see again and again over this thing, you see you can do right things for wrong reasons. Like Matthew 6 again, you can pray and you can give and you can fast, but it's all, and it looks right. It looks so good. It's outwardly, oh man, it looks so good. These people are good. But then when you get down into the inner part, Jesus rebuked them all, didn't he? He sure did. But Paul made it clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul made it clear about his motives. He let people know. He was pretty clear about things. I don't think he was a man you want to mess around with a lot. It's like Moses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "For neither at any time use we flattering words." Because he talks about verse 4. I'm in verse 5. But verse 3, let's pick up, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor guile." We didn't be trickery or deceitful. Our motivation wasn't that. "But as we were allowed or approved of God to put in to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which tests our hearts." God's always examining our hearts. He weighs the hearts. "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness." So we didn't try to somehow or another, "Oh man, you know, I've seen preachers butter people up. I've watched them work the crowd." That's nothing wrong with being nice to people. I've seen them cunning, crafty, and work a crowd, and people begin to like them so much. I remember years ago, a preacher come in, and a man, he had a way of preaching. The old Baptist preacher got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he ended up found out he was false. He messed around with a lot of women. God talked them out of their cars and other things too. But he'd get around this one person because he found out he had money. And he'd work that person, and he wanted to go over that person's house after the meeting. He wanted to sit down with them, and he wanted to talk with them. And he'd come back every time, big check. Every time. I watched him work the guy. What was his motive? It was money. I thought, this guy will never come in my house again. I don't want nothing to do with him. I saw through that. Sometimes we don't see through that. And you see, when a man's motive is money, he'll work the crowd. He'll do everything he can. That's why people won't say the truth about a lot of things, because they offend rich people. I'm telling you, you will. You'll make them hotter than a firecracker. I'm giving you nothing. Well, I'm not here for it. "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have become burdens as apostles of Christ." And he goes on talking about being witnesses of God, bringing truth to him. Verse 13, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received not as the word of men, but as the truth, the word of God, which powerfully, effectually worketh in you that believe." So Paul let his motive be known. Then over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, when Paul's getting ready to leave, he called them together and he said these statements to them. He let them know. Acts 20 and verse 24. "But none of these things moved me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God." He gave them everything he had. "Take heed therefore of yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the flock, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For this I know, after my departing, grievous wolves entering in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples unto themselves. Therefore watch." Be careful. So you see, Paul is pointing out his motives. "My motive is not here to control you, manipulate you. I'm going on my way. I've got to finish my course. But you better watch out, because I care about your souls. That's why I have not withheld anything from you as far as truth is concerned." And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have quite a compelling motive here, because it comes back down to the one thing that is so compelling. What motivates a man is the love of God. The love of God that is in his heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 11, "Knowing therefore," talking about judgment, "the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." In other words, you understand, you know what I'm coming from. "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." So the whole ministry, everything he did, it was all for your good. for your benefit. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, etc. So his whole motive, he was constrained by the love of God to preach the gospel and care for people's souls. And that was what motivated him, Galatians 5, 6. Faith that works by love. Faith that is motivated by love, because love works no ill, Romans 13 tells us. It is the supreme law. When they asked him in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And if you're motivated by that, you will tell the truth to people. And you will pray for people. And you will care about them. You won't try to really purposely, willfully try to hurt people. Truth sometimes, though, that hurts. But you will speak the truth in love, because that's what motivates you. And so we have to look at our lives, and we have to ask ourselves tonight, what is our motive? Maybe your prayers are not being answered because you're selfish. You're excusing yourself. You're not really letting God speak to your heart. Like the psalmist says in Psalms 139 and verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a pretty powerful prayer to pray. And mean it. And have the intent and motive. I really do want you, Lord, to judge my heart. Because I know it can be deceitfully wicked. It leans to itself. It justifies itself. It excuses itself. It wants its own way. And boy, what will self do to get its way? The things it will do sometimes are devastating. It ruins families, relationships, churches, nations. Look what our politicians, their motives up there aren't right. I mean, they are displayed very clearly, outwardly, by their actions and deeds, what their motivation is to ruin this country and to bring it into a social Marxist country. That's what they want to do. It's obvious. Their motivations are not to the Constitution of the United States. And a lot of preachers, their motivation is not to preach the Word of God, it's to get crowds, to get attention, to be famous, be popular. It's not to preach the truth to people in order to help them. And so, Tozer said this, that no doubt the Redeemer, the redemption of Christ, has sufficient power to enable us to live in a state of purity, so our lives will be in a right relationship and we can get answers to our prayers. God didn't redeem us to live in sin. He redeemed us to purify us. We can live in a state where our heart is pure before God, where we can examine our lives like we do before communion. We can search our hearts and ask God, Lord, if there's anything here, reveal it. And He will. And if there's nothing there, then you'd have to take by faith what you have and go on. Like Philippians, he said to them, if there be anything else thus to be revealed, God shall reveal it. But I have to press on what I have. And that's where my conscience is clear. And because it's clear, I move in that. I don't move because somebody else says something. I move because God says something to my heart. Somebody might say something that causes me to look at my life, and that's good. But the whole question comes down, if our prayers are not being answered, are our motives right? Are you the only one that can really get before the Lord and search your hearts and ask Him to show you? Make sure that your motives are pure and godly and right. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open up the truth to all of us and expose what is necessary to each one of us through the truth. For you have said that your word is alive and it's powerful, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it divides asunder of soul and spirit, and goes down even to the deepest recesses of the heart, the intents of the heart, the motives. And we're laid before you as open and bare, that you see our hearts. You know whether our heart is good and right and just and pure, or whether there's envy and strife and contention and anger. Only you know the answer to that question. You know if there's covetousness there. You know if there's deceit there. You know if there's self-righteousness and pride. You know that. So Lord, we ask you, Lord, to gently, with long-suffering, reveal the things that we need to know, that we can confess them as sin, that we can see them, that they would be clear to us, so that we would not allow them to be in our lives. that we would be sure that our conscience, like Paul said, is exercised in such a way that it's void of offense towards God and man. In Jesus' name.